We're going to be reading in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I'm come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two or three witnesses is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You can be seated. Thank you for reading along with me as we look in the incredibly glorious Word of God, and let's pray to Him together. Lord, there are so many people here that are depicted in this chapter, and it will get worse by the time we get to John, the end of John 8, where Jesus is not only saying to them that they don't know Him or the Father, or they judge according to the flesh, but He's telling them that they are children of the devil. Thank you that only by your grace, that is not me. And so those hearts that you have changed to see the reality of our sinfulness and the necessity of a Savior, the ones who have trusted Christ as their only hope, who have come with open hands to the fountain of living water and received forgiveness of sin by faith, cause us to realize today that even in the moments of our lives, we can still be just like the people here and miss out. So yes, we have been justified by faith, I assume, almost everybody here. But please, by your Spirit, instill in us eyes of hearts that are open to the treasures of Jesus, so that everything else grows strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Once again, so that He is magnified and our souls are happy. You haven't given us these things in Scripture so that we'll be miserable. You're a good Father. And the demonstration of your love is that you have given us the greatest treasure of all. And that is not ultimately our spouse, that is not ultimately our children, that is not ultimately how much money we have in the bank, that is not ultimately whether our team wins a championship or we have things gathered unto ourselves. You've given us the greatest thing that will make our souls happy in Jesus. Please cause our hearts to shift from thinking that our Christianity is all based on the things that you give us and then our duty to you, to the reality of you. You've given us the greatest gift and our souls are to be satisfied in Him. So change me today. Change my brothers and sisters so that He is magnified. In His name, amen. As we mentioned at the beginning of our service, all you have to do to be reminded about how captivated our culture is with the idea of self is to consider the multitude of words that relate to the idea of self. And this is just a sampling. Self-esteem, self-confidence, self-advertisement, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-motivation, self-pity, self-applause, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-righteousness, and of course, selfies all demonstrate to us that the very root of who we are as humans, we care a great deal about ourselves. The fact that we have created a host of terms to express the extent of our preoccupation with ourselves demonstrates that we are all inclined to worship ourselves. And so, we read in all of John and then also here about Jesus talking solely about himself. And we can understand, if we're honest, the resistance from his audience, because at our deepest level, we're self-worshippers. And so, when somebody else talks about how grand they are, something doesn't seem quite right. But the gospel changes that. When God's glorious grace changes the very heart of who we are, and we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, our inclinations are altered so that when he talks about himself, instead of me resisting that, I like it. And I want him more than I want me. Let me say that again. My inclinations are altered to want him more than I want me. And I promise you, that statement right there gets to the heart of every moment of our lives. Because in split seconds, whether we know it or not, we are so often deciding, in this situation, do I want him more than I want me? When our wife says something that in our perfect world she never would have said, do I want him more than I want me? When the finances just aren't there, I have no idea what the answers are going to be, do I want him more than I want me? When the treasures that I have built up in my heart that I think are going to satisfy me don't, do I want him more than I want me? And on and on and on. All of John 8 is a continued building up of opposition and conflict. It's already been happening in John, and it's going to continue, especially by the time we get to the end of John. I mentioned it as I was praying. By the end of John 8, Jesus is telling the individuals here, your father is the devil. That's your will. And they're going to keep trying to arrest him and kill him. Now this is leading up to his hour, right? So we got to go through John 8, John 9, John 10. Same stuff's going to be happening until finally John 11 is kind of the culmination of that. And then we get into the very last hours of Jesus' life before he's crucified. So it's all building up toward the hour that has been ordained by God. So Jesus in his sovereignty is purposeful at saying things that are getting under the people's skin so that they hate him. That's exactly the purpose here, and John is good at letting us see that. So we're going to be in John chapter 8 for a few weeks, but by the time we're done, we're going to be captivated by how much the people hate their Creator. They just can't see him. The people in this passage are in the presence of God, who is telling them all about himself. Yet they completely miss all that he is and does. But for you and me, the gospel enables us to see and savor these glorious truths about Jesus and make him our highest treasure. So our goal today is to not miss out on all Jesus is, like the people here did. And you may say, well, I trusted Jesus a long time ago. I've been saved for years and years and years. I was baptized in this very pool that's, some, I think, somewhere behind me. You can still miss out on all that Jesus is. Please, Holy Spirit, don't let us do that today, and it'll change us. First of all, let's look briefly at the failure of the people to embrace Jesus. Now, this kind of goes all through the passage, so I'm just going to bring out some of the places here in verses 13 through 20 in the ways that the people demonstrated. It's demonstrated here that the Pharisees, specifically in this passage, and then later, next week, all of the people fail to embrace Jesus. First of all, they believe his testimony is not true. Did you notice in verse 12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then what do the Pharisees say to him? You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And so it's the Pharisees in these verses, in verses 13 to 20. But as you look at verse 22, for instance, the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So through the rest of John 8, Jesus is not going to merely be focusing on the Pharisees. He's going to be talking to the whole crowd of the people who are there. So all of them are lumped into one category of people who believe that his testimony is not true. They do not have the capacity to listen to this one who's bearing witness about himself and realize that everything he is saying about himself and about them and about eternal life is completely true without fault. They reject everything he says. Secondly, they don't know where he comes from or where he's going. Go back to chapter 7, verse 27. You can kind of just flip your page back there. This is at the same time. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how all of this in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is at the Feast of Booths. And so this is basically the same time that this conversation is going on. And in chapter 7, verse 27, they say, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So the people think they know that this guy who's speaking about himself, Jesus, came from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. But literally, they have no idea. First of all, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that he was born in Bethlehem, thereby fulfilling all of the prophecies about the Messiah. But then secondly, they don't know where he comes from before that. They don't understand that they're dealing with someone who is not merely a man, with someone who is divine and a human. They cannot conceive of the fact that flesh and blood is standing in front of them, talking in words that they can understand, and there's more to it than that. They don't know where he comes from or where he's going. Thirdly, you see this in verse 15. They judge according to the flesh. So Jesus says in verse 14, I know where I'm I've come from, and I know where I'm going, but you don't. And then in verse 15, he continues to accuse them. He says, you judge according to the flesh. They're basing their judgment or their observation of him on man-made regulations. So, for instance, when he comes in John chapter 5 and he heals a man on the Sabbath, it's not computing in their brains. Because they are saying, based on the regulations that they have invented, this can't be the way it is. This is one of the most deadly things. We see it here when they are basing their observations and their judgment of Jesus on man-made regulations. And oh, how it exists today. So my plea to all of us, this isn't the point of the message, but my plea to all of us is to separate preferences and things that we think may define us with really what the Bible says. And too often we base someone's righteousness on something we've made up. None of us would understand that, right? None of us have come out of cultures like that or been a part of that in our lives. They cannot process, fourthly, the dynamic of Jesus and the Father. Look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Look what they say to him in verse 19. They say to him, therefore, where's your Father? Jesus has said to them, I and the Father are the ones who judge. We'll get back to that in a minute about what Jesus is saying about himself, but they can't understand that. They don't process the fact that Jesus is talking about someone beyond himself, with whom he is in perfect union. He's already said in John chapter 5, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So they can't process that dynamic of Jesus and the Father. Jesus has said to them already in these previous verses, he said, you judge according to the flesh. And then he says, in your law it's written that the testimony of two or three witnesses is true. That actually comes out of Numbers chapter 35. And so it was written in their laws that you have to have the witness of more than one witness to verify that something is true. And so Jesus is saying to them There is more than one witness. I'm the one who's bearing witness about myself, and it is being verified by the Father who's bearing witness about me. So it is validated. It is a legal, binding situation where my testimony is true because there are two witnesses. And that is throwing them for a loop. Remember what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One God. And what Jesus is saying here, some invisible God who is verifying his truth, he's placing himself in equality with that God, and he's getting down to something that's confusing them because they would interpret him as saying what? There's more than one God. Now we know, as believers who are Orthodox, that there is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But these people in their hearts cannot comprehend about how Jesus is separating two persons of the Godhead. They just can't comprehend it. Again, they're failing to embrace Jesus. Now, we know that behind this is their inability, right? Till the Holy Spirit has regenerated their hearts and opened the eyes of their heart to see who Jesus is, they, just like every single person who has ever lived, are completely unable and dead in their sins. But as far as their responsibility, they're missing it. They're missing it. And we think on this side of regeneration, right? We're on this side of regeneration. We think, how can they miss it? We know what the Bible says, and so we understand from that perspective, maybe especially some of you who were saved later in life, and you understand what it's like to go through the dynamics of just having no clue. We understand why they're confused when he's talking about these things. And then in verse 20, they want to arrest him. Look what verse 20 says. He's saying these things as he's in the temple, in the treasury. So this is continuing the conversation from chapter 7. But then it says, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So this is not the first time they want to arrest him. And it's not going to be the last time they want to arrest him. We'll get a little later. But finally, they will arrest him, right? But only when the hour ordained by Jesus and his Father from before time comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Until that, Jesus is bulletproof. That says something to us about the absolute sovereignty of God. What God has ordained to happen in his Son's life applies to our lives in some ways. And so that makes me willing and hopeful to take radical risks for God, because his sovereignty carries me all through my life. So I don't have to be worried. And that gives us great hope and freedom to be someone who will not hide the gospel. So do you see in these five demonstrations how the people just completely fail to embrace Jesus? I hope that tugs at your heart in a couple of ways. I hope it tugs at your heart because I was thinking about this as we were driving through the lower 48, you know, driving through, what towns did we drive through? Denver. Denver's got like, I don't know, 2 million people in it, and I just was not enjoying the traffic. Thinking to myself, man, I want to get back to Kenai where there are 7,000 people or whatever. I don't have to mess with the traffic. But those 2 million people in Denver, and even on the whole peninsula, I don't know how many people are here, you know, less than 20,000 people or whatever. How many people are here on this peninsula? How many of them are exactly like the people here who are failing to embrace Jesus because they're dead and blind and can't see? Brothers and sisters, you and I know the only answer to that is not to politicize them, not to have a bunch of meetings, not to gather in among ourselves and fortress ourselves and be upset with culture. It is to take the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, that has so radically changed your heart so that you do have a heart that does see and savor him, even if it is imperfect. That light that has changed you, that gospel that has changed you, it is the only thing that is going to keep the people all around us from continuing to un-embrace Him on a fast track to an eternity in hell. And so when these people fail to embrace Jesus, they want to arrest Him. They don't know where He's come from, where He's going. They can't understand the dynamic of Him and the Father. You and I were once there. Even if you were saved at a young age when you trusted Christ as Savior, you and I were once there. How in the world can I, as one who's experienced that and see Jesus for all He is, even in this chapter, I wish I could place myself in there with the Pharisees in the crowd and scream at them, God is standing in front of you. I've got it, and they need it. And not only them, not only the ones here on the peninsula, but all through the state, in the villages where Arctic Barnabas is doing ministry, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Matthew chapter 28 tells us, who so desperately need the gospel so that they will get out of the situation we find these people in. But then secondly, as I have mentioned, how often can you and I walk through our lives having had our hearts and our eyes opened and still miss out on the treasure that Jesus is and drift toward continuing to try to drink out of empty wells that don't satisfy? Anybody else do that on a daily basis? Oh, can I feel like I should just pray right now and ask the Holy Spirit to kill that in me. And so then that leads us to the second part of the passage, which is the multitude of ways Jesus discloses who He is and what He does. Now, by the way, we're only through verse 20. Maybe your Bibles kind of give a little bit of a break, and then verses 21 through 30 is another section. Next week, it's going to be more of the same. So we're going to go through John chapter 8 as well as we can to try to create this atmosphere of the hopelessness of these people without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and then how we should respond to that. So don't think that in one sense next week's going to be kind of a repeat of this week. It's going to be the same type of stuff, but please come back next week. The multitude of ways He discloses who He is and what He does. First of all, as the light of the world, He's the source of everlasting delight. Verse 12, one of these key verses, especially in the context of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, like all of these people who are walking in darkness, even though they are at a feast that is celebrating light. Isaiah chapter 60 said, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. And then it says this, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Do you understand that when Isaiah 60 is predicting that, a man standing at a Feast of Booths in a little town in Palestine 2,000 years ago is saying, I am fulfilling that. So it's a big deal. Has Jesus become the light of the world to you? Is He the source of your everlasting delight? And I know you hear me talk about this all the time, and maybe sometimes we think, what do you really mean when you say that? Is it that every experience you have in life, whether it is music, whether it is in its right place, television or movies, or sunsets and sunrises, or snow and ice, maybe not ice, or fellowship dinners, or relationships that we have with family and then those within the family of the Spirit of God. Is it that every single one of those, reading a good book, having a fire that smells so good and keeps you warm, a nice breeze coming in from a window when the room is a little too hot, and on and on and on and on. are those conduits, are those avenues to not merely be satisfied in them, but be satisfied in the one who has given them. All of creation, every moment of your experience is screaming at you, Jesus is satisfying. And he does it in a myriad of ways, which demonstrates how gloriously creative and artistic he is, and is telling you, don't stop at them. I look at my wife and how unbelievably beautiful she is. We've been together all of these years, and she's still more captivating to me than ever. She's not the end. She is meant to be satisfied in Jesus. I look at my son and how glorious it was to walk him through the ordeal of falling out of a tree and getting a cast of his favorite baseball team colors. My enjoyment of my son and my two daughters are not ends. They are meant to take me to enjoyment in Jesus. So that's part of being satisfied, everlasting delight in Jesus. Also, just who he is. Do you ever stop and contemplate as you're reading his word, and what, especially, obviously, what he has done for you in his substitutionary death on the cross, or what it says about how unchangeable he is, or how incredibly merciful he is, or how he epitomizes every aspect of the good shepherd, or how faithful he is, or how absolutely powerful he is. The one who flung the stars into space is the one who is ordaining all of the elements of my life, and nothing escapes his powerful grasp. Do you ever stop and just absolutely glory in those? And also, remember we sang just a few minutes ago when we were singing There Is a Fountain? When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Forever and ever, finally, my heart will have ripped out of it all of these inclinations that go all of these thousands of ways, until the one inclination that will make me happiest forever is all that will penetrate and permeate everything I am. And that is, I'll sing thy power to save. Forever and ever, I will be captivated by the fact that I, who deserved God's eternal wrath because of my sinfulness and my rebellion, was set aside. And instead of me, the Father took an eternity of torment and hell and crushed his Son so that he could show mercy to me. Does that not everlastingly delight you? That's why we sing, Jesus, thank you. That's why we sing, There Is a Fountain. That's why we cannot get over the preciousness of the gospel. And until my heart is stirred fundamentally by that, I've not caught what it means to have Jesus as my everlasting delight. Secondly, everything he says about himself is fundamental and true. What does verse 14 say? Pharisees say you're bearing witness about yourself, and then Jesus says in verse 14, even if I do, number one, I'm not the only one, right? Because in a minute he's going to say the Father's bearing witness, so there's two witnesses. But he says everything about that I'm saying about myself is fundamental and true. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. He's already said that I'm the bread, right? John chapter 6. I'm the true bread. I'm the bread that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness as they escaped Egypt. This bread, 5,000 plus people that you're eating, it is representing the fact that you will eat this bread. And it's just literally just bread. But the fact that I have multiplied it means that I am the true bread that will eternally satisfy me, satisfy you. That's true. When he talks about the water in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And he's already done it here in this passage too, with the Holy Spirit in the water in John chapter 7. He's saying, this is true. I'm the one who will satisfy you. I'm the light. As he said to the people in John chapter 5, when Moses wrote, he was writing about me. Everything Jesus says about himself is fundamental and true. And by the way, does that not get at one of the struggles that we face second by second in our lives? What is the one of the foundational things of sin? What God said is not true, right? When we give into impatience or lust or whatever it is that with which each of us in our own hearts deals, about which nobody else knows? What's fundamentally in those even split seconds that we don't even notice? What are we saying to ourselves? What God said is not true. And so, when Jesus says, when I do bear witness about myself, everything I say about myself is true. Oh, this applies to our lives. Because again, he is not some malevolent dictator like Osama bin Laden up in heaven trying to make our lives miserable until finally we breathe our last breath and then we reluctantly go up to get our robe of white and we don't get to wear the clothes we like anymore and are miserable for eternity. Will we finally convince ourselves merely of this, just this truth, that God is infinitely good? He rejoices, Zephaniah tells us, in doing us good. And that good is his Son who satisfies. And so every time, I promise, I know we won't think of this in the split seconds when we are impatient or bitter or whatever it is that plagues our lives. You know what it, well, you probably don't know all the things that it is with me. Every time, convince myself that what Jesus has said, what his Father has said, every word in this book that he has given me is true, and I can kill the sin that lies about that. Everything he says about himself is fundamental and true. Verse 14 also gives us this. His mission is tied up in where he was and where he's going. Verse 14 says, I know where I came from and where I'm going. You don't know where I came from and where I'm going. Well, when he says where I came from, he's not merely talking about Nazareth. He's not merely talking about Bethlehem. What's he talking about? He's talking about eternity past. He's talking about the fact that he is equal with the Father. He has always existed, and there has always been a plan for salvation for sinners. This plan for salvation for you and me was not enacted when God looked at Adam and Eve and things got spiraling out of control, and then God scrambled to find a way for us to get fixed. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For eternity past, the plan has always been, to the praise of his glorious grace, that the Son of God, eternally begotten as the Son of God, would become a man to live a life in my place and in your place, because we can't do it, because we continue to fall to the sin that tells us God's way is a lie. To live a life in my place and your place, and to die death on our place, and to rise again, vindicating what the Father and he had done, so that you and I can be sons and daughters. That's always been the plan, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's where he comes from. And where he's going, I think he's referring to where he's going specifically, to the cross. So he says, I know where I've come from. The plan has always been, you can't find a beginning to it. The plan has always been that I would be walking this way, and here's where I'm going. I'm going to the pinnacle of all of human history. I'm going to Calvary, where all of my blood will be shed for all who will receive me by faith. That's the pinnacle. And then I think there's implication here that he's not stopping there. Obviously, he's after rising from the grave and ascending to the Father and being our intercessor and then coming again one day to take us all to himself. He's also meaning that when he's saying that's where I'm going. And so it's all encompassing. He's going all the way back to the infinity past. He's going all the way back to infinity future. And he's saying, this is what I'm about. And you can participate in this if you will trust me. Fourth, his judgment with the Father is determinative. Look at verse 15. This can be a little confusing. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anyone. And then he says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is just. I believe what he means here is that I have not come in my first incarnation, becoming a man, where he is right now, not the second advent, right, when he comes later, hasn't happened yet. But his first advent, he does not come judging primarily. That was not his purpose then. Now, there was some judging that took place, so I think that we have to take those things equally as far as him exposing sin. But I think when he talks about he and his father judging and that being determinative, there will be a time, right? When every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. And so when that judgment comes, it will be final and it will be determinative. And what we have done with the one who was standing in front of the Pharisees and the crowd will be determinative to us also. Fifth, his person and purpose is unmistakably validated. What does he say in verse 18? I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and then the Father who sent me bears witness about me. We've seen this again already in John. What happened at the baptism when Jesus was baptized by John? This voice comes, and John has said that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's not actually in John 1, but it's implied by what John is saying. So the Father has given witness that this is my Son in whom my eternal plan of salvation is being enacted. So the Father has given witness. Remember in John chapter 5 when Jesus is talking to the people who are getting on to him and they're wanting to arrest him, and he talks about the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Father, and then also the witness of the Scriptures. So all of these things are validating that he is absolutely true. Sixth, he perfectly reveals the Father. Look what verse 19 says. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And then look at this. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He's the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He is sent as the definitive and exhaustive revelation of all that the Father is. Remember in John chapter 14 when Philip says, show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus says to him, Philip, you've been with me all this time and you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is something that I don't think we can quite comprehend. And I'm not sure how this is going to play out in eternity. Because the Bible indicates that we will see God. God is a spirit. Somehow, God made it in his perfect plan that he as a spirit was exhaustively demonstrated in a man who is also God, Jesus. So everything he did, said, reacted, thought, it's God. And the people miss it. And then lastly, his hour determines everything. Look at what verse 20 says. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because why? His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come, and it determines everything. So it doesn't matter if they try to arrest him. They are not the ones who are finally in control of his being arrested. It is his Father. And isn't it interesting that in just a few chapters in John chapter 18, when Jesus is at the garden and Judas comes with the soldiers, we know who allows the arresting then, don't we? And he puts his hands down in a sense. And I can see the wheels turning. And you could almost read between the lines him saying, remember when you tried to arrest me before, and before, and before, and before? You couldn't. Because my Father is ordaining all of your actions even. But now. Now my hour has come. And that hour determines everything. That hour determined everything in Jesus' life, his words, his actions, his thoughts, his plans, his strategies. That hour determines everything in Scripture. How can we not read through Genesis and the sacrifice that Abraham was told to give with his son Isaac? And all of the sacrificial system and all of the things that the Bible's talking about in the Old Testament, how can we not read those and realize they are talking about one thing? They're talking about the Savior and his hour. And if, if Jesus' hour determined everything to him, if Jesus' hour determined everything in Scripture, in this holy book that we have, which has been passed down to us, well, obviously, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this gospel is of first importance. Does that hour determine everything to me? You're preaching the gospel to yourself, moment by moment, day by day, because that hour determines everything. And if I miss that, and all these other 6 or 7 points, I fall into the category of these other people. When the very center of what we treasure is altered so that we can't help but desire Jesus more than anything, everything is affected. Our preoccupation with self is killed as the deadly inclination to find happiness in what we want is replaced with finding happiness in Him. We're constantly, as we read the Bible, as we worship, as we interact with others, as we experience every moment, overflowing with delight in the knowledge that Jesus is our treasure and His glories apply to all of our life experience. And we get that in what He says about Himself. We let go of what we think identifies us. Let me say that again. We let go of what we think identifies us as better than others or more holy, and we find our identity only in the person and work of the one who is worthy. What God has done in His grace to give us this greatest treasure, His Son, will stir us like never before. The hour came so that I can see the Savior, the treasure. And not miss it. And not miss it. Our preoccupation with Him will also become contagious. I have people in my life who are preoccupied with things. Seems like if I go to Cabela's, I have someone who follows me around who's preoccupied with knives. Those things are understandable, right? We're preoccupied with things sometimes. Could it be that people almost get tired of you talking about the thing, the one with whom you are preoccupied? Boy, I'd love for people to be whispering about me. He can't stop talking about Jesus! Because I don't want to miss all that He is. So may God give us the grace to not respond to what is right in front of us the way these people did. Let's pray. Father, may Your glorious Son, through Your Word, through the power of the Gospel, even if we've been saved for a long time, the continuing power of the Gospel, penetrate our hearts so that a preoccupation with ourselves and with anything else does not cause us to miss the infinite glories of the One who's eternally satisfying. So that the supremacy of Christ pervades the individuals here in our conversation, in our thoughts, in our affections, pervades our church, and then moves out of here to change the world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.